Let's bow again. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the privilege we have to come together and worship you by your spirit as we abide in your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray as we come to your word now that you would illumine it by your spirit in our hearts, that we would understand and that we would respond rightly. I pray that you would use this, your truth mightily. We know your word will not return void, that it will accomplish what you set it out to do. We pray for all who will hear it, here, over the stream, over the radio broadcast, that you would use your word mightily and you would be greatly exalted. We pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, each and every one of us are aware of life in the context of when we plan things. Maybe it's a big date, like a wedding date or a graduation coming up or whatever it might be. You're planning things. You know this day is coming. And you look forward to that day. You know the day is coming. And then all of a sudden the day is here. It happens. That day that you've been looking forward to happens. You know, we're looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to grab us and take us away from this present evil age to bring us to glory. We're looking forward to that. And someday that day will happen. Now, that's a wonderful thing that has to do with salvation and the culmination of salvation in Christ. But the reality is we see in Scripture that those who reject Jesus, there's another day coming. There's another day that will happen. The day will actually happen in which they will enter into judgment. Now today we're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 24, so turn there with me. And we're going to see that the day of judgment has come for Jerusalem, back as we see in Ezekiel 24. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 24. Now, as you know, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, around 1405 B.C., is on the plains of Moab. He is reiterating the law that God has given him to. He's reiterating that, which has been given to him now, to the Israelites before they enter the land. Deuteronomos, the second law, God is bringing forth his word again through Moses. And within this, the Lord makes it clear as they enter the land that if they obeyed, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. You see, they had made a covenant with the Lord. They had agreed to be his people. They had agreed to follow him. And so within that covenant, there were blessings and cursings for the nation of Israel. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, we see that if they were not to obey, that the cursings would come upon them. Very specific cursings. Now, it's apparent that Israel continued in sin even after they entered the land. First of all, they didn't obey the Lord and kick out all the bad guys. And they became thorns and snares. They didn't kill them as they were supposed to. They became thorns and snares. They then continued to do what was right in their own eyes. We see in Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see that they eventually wanted their own king like the nations, and they got one. They got the one they deserved. They got Saul. But yet God was gracious and brought forth a man after his own heart, David. And we see that God was certainly with the nation of Israel, but yet they were not with him. There was a few believers that we see in Scripture, such as David and others, a remnant. But the nation as a whole was in disobedience. We have the pre-exilic prophets, those pre-exile, proclaiming to Israel to repent, to turn from their sins, or they'd be judged. And we know that they didn't. We know after Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided, northern and southern kingdoms. And we know that the northern kingdom continued in wickedness, and God brought about their exile. And then the southern kingdom continued in sin with a very few who followed the Lord. And it's this southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, that we see, and we're talking about today, more specifically Jerusalem. Now within this, We have three deportations of the Jews. We have the rising superpower Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon. And in 605 BC, he took away Daniel and his pals, brought into captivity. Then in 597 BC, he took Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And then in 586, as we will see today, there began an 18-month siege of Jerusalem, which ended in the destruction and final exile, at least at that time, of the Jews to Babylon. Now, as I've mentioned all along, the first 24 chapters, 23 chapters are prophecies up to the siege. And today, as we'll see in chapter 24, that siege begins. And then there are prophecies from on 24 and on to 33, prophecies 32, prophecies during that siege, 18-month siege. And then in 33 and on, there are prophecies after. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who are about to be taken captive by and enter God's judgment. And they are listening to the voices of false assurance, such as those in Jerusalem. Same thing. Peace and safety. There are false prophets saying, everything's fine with God. You're good to go. They even having false prophecies we see in Jeremiah about, hey, you know, Babylon's gonna turn back. They're not gonna do what these other prophets say, the true prophets. And yet, God is a God who is faithful. God is a God who is good and kept warning them over and over and over again that the soul that sins will die. Therefore, they should repent, and live, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet, as we saw in the last few chapters, and actually throughout Ezekiel, and last week, repentance was far from Jerusalem. Repentance was far. Indeed, we saw last week the graphic, shocking language of the wickedness of the city. A wicked city. We saw that they were to be a light to the nations, but they were a wicked example of depravity to the nations. They had shocking, idolatrous, and spiritually adulterous relationships with their neighbors. Now, with this in mind, as I mentioned, we come to the second portion of the book of Ezekiel. It's broken into three portions. Now we come into this portion in which Jerusalem is going to be besieged. And the passage we're looking at, it is speaking of that very day, that very day. Look at verse 1. In Ezekiel chapter 24. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So, wow, we've come to the point, and we have the exact date of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, when it began, the exact date. Ninth year, tenth month, tenth of the month. Now, this is in reference to Jehoiakim's exile. This is how many years since Ezekiel and Jehoiakim were exiled. It's how many years from that day that the siege began. Now, for Ezekiel, it's been 4.5 years in this last 23 chapters that he's been prophesying. It's been 4.5 years that he's been prophesying to the captives about the upcoming judgment, which would happen this very day, which equates in our calendars to January 15th, 588 B.C., Now the siege has begun, and the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, tenth of the month. Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now there are other scriptures that record this event too, and they record the date very clearly. Take for instance, Jeremiah records when they go in and when they fall. Jeremiah 39, I'll read this for you. Now it came about that when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. There you go. And in the 11th year, this is 18 months later, Zedekiah, the fourth month, the ninth day, the month, the city wall was breached. So that's 18 months of a siege. 18 months in which Nebuchadnezzar would surround Jerusalem and basically cut them off from everything. And we're going to see that in this illustration today of a boiling pot. We're going to see that in this illustration. 2 Kings 25, now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth day, the tenth month, that's the same thing, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So it has happened this very day. So the Lord tells Ezekiel, because they're not in Jerusalem, they're in Babylon. They're exiled. He tells him, hey, Jerusalem, this very day, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege. He's laid siege. You see, the day will come. The day will come that God says. God has been telling them over and over again that this day would come. God has been telling them, certainly 4.5 years warning these exiles, 700 years warning the people. That's a long time. Generation after generation, how patient God is. And here, the day has come. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And now it's from this point, Ezekiel is to write down the day, and then he is to speak to the exiles, as we'll see, and he is to share a parable here concerning the boiling pot. Notice verse 3, "And speak a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on. And also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it." Saying, Ezekiel, speak a parable. Now this term is translated parable here in Hebrew. Is the Hebrew word mashal. It's also translated proverb in Proverbs. And this word has a wide range of meaning. In its very general sense, it means to be comparable or to be like. To be comparable or to be like. Now, when it's translated parable as it is here, we see the intent is obviously that God is using figures and symbolism through a story or a parable, as we see here, to shed light on truth. And certainly in the New Testament, we understand this word parable. It comes from two Greek words, para, meaning beside, and bole, meaning to throw. It means to cast beside. And so you would have something you want to explain, but you throw something else beside it to help explain it. And so it's simply a story or an allegory to shed light on a specific truth. And so Ezekiel is to speak a parable, and notice who he's to speak it to. He is to speak it to the rebellious house. The rebellious house. Now he's not speaking of those in Jerusalem. He's actually speaking of those exiles in Babylon in whom he lives in the midst of. You see, Ezekiel had a pretty difficult ministry. He was given a ministry to go to the rebellious house of Israel where he was in exile. You see, the people thought they were good to go. They thought they were gods. They thought they were fine. But they were actually rebellious. And I tell you, there's a lot of rebellion these days in churches. There's a lot of people who name the name of Christ who are in rebellion. These people even come to Ezekiel as they want to hear the word, supposedly. But they're in rebellion. Turn back to chapter 2. You might remember when Ezekiel's being commissioned, what the Lord told him. You see, we need to hear what the Lord says because in our emotions, we don't want to think badly. We don't want to presume. And that's right. You don't want to do that. We want God to tell us how to think. We want God to tell us the truth so we understand how to think thus. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. "Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel to a rebellious house, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now that's 4.5 years ago. That's 4.5 years ago. This is who I'm sending you to. Ezekiel, here's your mission. And they're called a rebellious house, or here, a rebellious people. Chapter 2, verse 5, rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 6, they're rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 7, for they're rebellious. Chapter 2, verse 8, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. The Lord's making a point. They were a rebellious people, middle of verse 3, who have rebelled against me, the Lord says. And what's at the core of rebellion against God? What's at the core of that? You might remember we saw this in chapter 3 of Ezekiel. Look at verse 7. That's just right up from chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Hey, they're not going to listen to you, Ezekiel. I'm sending you to them, but they're not going to listen. I'm sending them to you because they're not going to listen because they won't listen to me. Now, if you're a teacher or preacher and you're discouraged because people aren't listening, don't take it personally. They're not wanting to listen to the Lord. If you're preaching the word of God, it's not about you. He says, hey, they're not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. And notice he says the whole house, 3:7, the end of it, surely the whole house was stubborn and obstinate. And as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 3, they and their fathers, the end, have transgressed against me to this very day. Transgression, pasha, it's a strong word in Hebrew. It speaks of a covenant violation. It speaks of going beyond, violating. They are in persistent rebellion. They are rebellious transgressors against God who will not listen to him. And he says, I'm sending you there. Stubborn and obstinate, chapter 2, verse 4. Children, stubborn meant brazen or stiff-faced. Obstinate spent with a hard heart. And again, they should have listened. They should have listened. They were God's people. You figure God's people want to hear God's word, right? Well, again, chapter 3. Let's turn to chapter 3, verse 4, and I want to read this again. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. That's pretty clear. And then he explains in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5 now. Chapter 3, verse 5. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Hey, you're not being sent out to Uganda or somewhere else, or New Guinea. You're not being sent some place where you don't understand their language. He's saying, but I sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And this is what we saw back in chapter 12, verse 2. Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. Chapter 12, verse 2. Who have eyes to see, but do not see. Who have ears to hear, but do not hear. For they are a rebellious house. We got a spiritual problem. So back in our passage, we gain a full understanding. We gain a full understanding of, excuse me, of this rebellious house he is to speak to. It's the same group he's been speaking to all along. It's the same group. But they're not willing to listen. They pretend like they are. Maybe you're pretending like you're willing to listen. But are you? Now notice what he's doing. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot. This is verse 3 of chapter 24. Put it on and also pour water in it. And so you have this water in the pot. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. So it's like a cooking pot, right? It's a cooking pot. Got the water in there, got the choice pieces of meat and bones. Take the choice, verse 5 of the flock, also pile wood under it, make it boil vigorously. Hey, put the fire in there, make it boil, and seethe its bones in it. Literally, cook the bones. Cook the bones in it. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about here in this parable, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're going to see the pot is Jerusalem. The pot is Jerusalem. It's the city. We saw back in verse 2, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So therefore, he's to share this parable with them about this. They're going to be like the flesh in a boiling pot. They're going to be like the flesh being put in a boiling pot that's going to be boiled and it's going to be cooked completely. They're going to be cooked. You've heard that term, their goose is cooked, right? It means you're done. It means you're done. That day has come. That day has come. The very day, this very day, he says it twice. And that's the point here. That's the point of this parable, that the boiling pot is now going to start boiling, that judgment day has come. Look at verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, that's Jerusalem, to the pot which there is rust and whose rust has not gone out of it. So he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city, woe. It's a pronouncement or an announcement of impending doom and judgment in the context of condemnation or a rebuke. The bloody city, we've seen that Jerusalem was full of idolatry, full of bloodshed, to the point where they even shed the blood of their children offering sacrifices to Moloch and false gods like the pagans, evil, wickedness. Bloody city. Bloody city. You say, oh, we wouldn't do that these days. Well, I think you're doing it all kinds of times. People are having abortions. They're killing off their kids. You see that? Now he says here, the pot in which there's rust. And whose rust has not gone out of it. Think of the illustration. It's a pot, and it's a rusty pot. And the rust isn't gone. The rust isn't gone. The rust, I believe, represents the sin which is ingrained. It's ingrained in the pot in Jerusalem. So there, that's the sin city there, right? We think Las Vegas is sin city. Jerusalem was sin city. And notice middle of 6. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. Talks about pulling out the cooked meat without distinction. There's no distinction at this point. This is judgment now without distinction upon Jerusalem. Notice verse 7. For, he's explaining why there's without distinction. For her blood is in her midst. She has placed it on bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on bare rock that it may not be covered. He said she did her stuff out in the open. The blood is not even covered. She's not even trying to cover up her bloodiness. So I'm not going to cover up the bloodshed in my judgment. That's what he's saying. You know, you reap what you sow, by the way. He's talking about judgment, bloody deeds in the open. Thus God is going to allow his judgment to be in the open. The time of God's wrath and vengeance upon the bloody, idolatrous Jerusalem has come, and it will be open to all. Verse 9, therefore thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. It's the second woe here. I shall make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix it in the spices and let the bones be burned. This is a horrifying picture of what God is going to do to the inhabitants of Jerusalem through a wicked king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to allow their, as we saw last time, their own lovers, their own adulterous lovers to come against them, to besiege them and to take them into captivity. It's a brutal picture of that 18-month siege in which God had predicted back in Deuteronomy 28. He predicted the very things that would happen in the city, in that boiling pot, during that 18 months. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. It's not a good picture, by the way. And they had this. They should have just read it. They could have read Deuteronomy 28 and said, whoa, we need to repent. But they didn't. They didn't want to listen to God. They didn't want to listen to God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. There's some people serving God with terrible attitudes. Terrible attitudes. That's a heart issue. You see, when you know the Lord and you're serving Him, should be yes, it's hard. Yes, there's labor. It's exhausting. We get weary in the labor, but it should be joy and a glad heart. He says, no, you didn't do that. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger. This is the boiling, think of the boiling pot now. This is what God says is going to happen. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, the lack of things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. That's actually the Chaldeans. And from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation whose fierce countenance, whose shall not have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall Eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout the land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land in which your Lord has given you. Then you shall eat of the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given to you. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you, the man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife whom he cherishes and towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them the flesh of his children which he shall eat, since you have nothing else left. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards her son and daughter and towards the afterbirth which she issues from between her legs and toward the children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else. During the siege and the distress of which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in the book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, and even severe lasting plagues and miserable chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt for which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague not written in this book, this law, the Lord will bring up on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be few in number, whereas you were the stars of the heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And you shall come, and it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land which you are entering to possess it. The days come. You know, God isn't a harsh, vindictive, angry God. He is a gracious, loving God who is angry at sin. And he has been patient with them for year after year after year. And he has warned them. You have Jeremiah in Jerusalem warning them. You have Ezekiel warning the exiles in Babylon year after year after year. And so today, the day's come, the day that was predicted. It has started. And so we have a brutal picture of what God would do to the pot, the city. Verse 11, back in chapter 24. Then set it, that's the pot, that's Jerusalem, empty on its coals so that it may be hot and its bronze may glow. So after everything is taken out and done, it's done with, the pot goes on the fire and it glows and it's metal. He's going to burn it up. There's going to be nothing there. It's going to be hot and bronze. And he says here, why? Middle of 11, and its filthiness may be melted in it and its rust consumed. He's purging them, purging out sin out of Jerusalem by purging the sinners out. That's what he's doing. Again, let me make this clear. Man is sinful, and God is going to take care of man's sin in two ways. First, God sent his son Jesus Christ to bear our sins in his body on the cross so that we could, in the context of grace and mercy, have forgiveness of sins. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus rather than us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died and he rose from the dead. And if you trust in him, you have forgiveness of sins. It's a free gift. But let me make it clear. If you reject his cleansing in Jesus Christ, you reject being cleansed of your sins in Jesus Christ, then you have rejected man's only provision for the forgiveness of sins. And God is a righteous God. He is a just God. And he will remove your filthiness, but he'll do it through judgment, eternal judgment. So what's it going to be? Grace or judgment? You have the choice. You have the choice. Now notice Jerusalem's unwillingness to be cleansed. They weren't willing. And God's judgment will not be held back. 12, verse 12. She has wearied me with toil yet her great rust has not gone far from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you. You are not clean, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I've spent my wrath on you. Jerusalem over and over again wearied the living God with her sin. She has wearied me with toil. The term toil, New King James says lies. I think toil is a better translation. What's he saying here? He has been continually reaching out. And he's weary of that. He's weary of that. Year after year, through the prophets, calling for repentance. Yet her continual unrepentance has wearied him. Reaching out year after year, yet her rust has not gone out. She hasn't changed. Then we see emphatically this statement, let her rust be in the fire. It's done. It's a done deal. You know, it's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. You're not going to be able to get out of it once you die. God is warning you now. You have a chance to get out of judgment. You can get out of it. You can plead for the mercy of God through Jesus Christ and he will give it to you. You can get out of it. You will not get out of it the day it happens. You will not escape. And it's a terrifying expectation of judgment. And what's this rust? Verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness. In your filthiness, the word lewdness speaks, zema speaks of devising, plotting wickedness. In your filthiness is the plotting of evil. That's what you do. Now notice there's something that he says here that strikes at our rigid man-made theologies. He says, first middle of verse 13, because I would have cleansed you. Yet you are not clean. How can this be? God would have cleansed them. He said, I would have cleansed you. But they would not be cleansed. That means the offer that he had been giving them to repent is genuine all the time. And it had been. Well, you say, is not God sovereign over everything? Well, yes, he is. Does he not do what he pleases? Yes, he does. But there are things in Scripture we do not understand. Because we are not God. Last time I checked, you're not God and I'm not God. Last time I checked, the theologians are not God. And because we're not God, we need to believe what he says. Turn to Matthew 23. And in this portion, how can this be? Jesus, being God who can do anything, cries out about Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's the city, remember that? Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Then notice what he says. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Well, can't God do what he says? Is he bound? No, he's not bound by anything. But here we see something that you may not understand. He has a desire, but yet he doesn't break that desire by forcing people to do things. He gives them the opportunity in the context of conviction of their sin and the revelation of the Savior. He gives them an opportunity. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. So how can God, whose will cannot be thwarted, apparently have a desire thwarted? Is his hand too short that it cannot save? Of course not. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. How can a sovereign God who elects and genuinely cry out to those who will perish? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. So God says. Be careful, folks, not to put God in a theological box. Not to lean on your own understanding. Not to allow, I believe, evil men to take one attribute of God and make it reinterpret other attributes and other passages in his word. We need to take God's word for what it is. Yes, God is sovereign, but yet in some manner or fashion which we don't understand, the offer to those is genuine and they have an opportunity to believe. But here we see Jerusalem was unwilling to be cleansed. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again. Notice the end of verse 13. Because you rejected it, You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I spent my wrath on you. He's going to cleanse it through wrath. He's saying there will be no cleansing complete of the, short of the complete pouring out of his wrath on them. The day has come. Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege and God will not relent until it is over. Look at verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming and I shall act and I shall not relent and I shall not pity and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways, according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord. This is something that's really important. Yes, love, 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 and God's merciful and kind, but if you reject that, the day will come where he will not relent. And he will have no pity. But he will bring about what he has said and has called for you to avoid by turning to Jesus. Folks, don't misunderstand the loving character of God. Yes, he is a loving God, and that love is beyond imagination and beyond our comprehension. We can't understand it. But he's also a holy God who must judge sin. And if you reject the greatest love ever poured forth and given for you, you reject it, there's nothing left but judgment. That day will come. And here, I believe we see this in other places, but here we have a picture of it. He will have no pity, and he will not be sorry. He will not be sorry. For those of you not saved, when judgment day comes for you, God will not relent. He'll not take pity. He'll not be sorry. But according to your ways, end of 14, according to your deeds, he says, I shall judge you. Turn to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is making the case that all are unrighteous. The pagan Gentile, end of chapter 1, and the Jewish non-believer religious person, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Hey, you do the same sins. That's what he's saying. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, this is Romans 2, verse 3, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the day of wrath, the day of judgment, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I praise the Lord that my evil deeds, my sin were paid for on the cross, that I received a pardon, that I've been forgiven of those deeds. Praise the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is the lot for everyone who rejects Christ, by the way. I'm going to read your future right now. If you are stubborn and hard-hearted and you're going to go to your grave rejecting Christ, I'm going to read your future for you. God shares it in his word. And I pray that you would repent and it wouldn't be your future. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. Oh, the dead are alive, aren't they? Well, their souls are. They're dead. They're dead to God. They're certainly dead. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. I believe that's the bringing of the soul and body back together in judgment, by the way. And they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. You see, if your name is not in the book of life, you're going to be judged by your deeds and be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, Jesus said back in Revelation 3:5 that he who overcomes, he says his name will not be erased from the book of life. That's a figure of speech. It's in there. And we know from 1 John chapter 5 that whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, yes. When you trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, that's an evidence your name is in the book of life. So back in our passage, He says, I'm going to judge you according to your deeds. And if your name is not in the book of life because you don't believe in Christ, then you'll be judged by your deeds. And your deeds are worthy of eternal hell, the second death, the lake of fire. When you die, or when Christ comes in glory, God will not relent in His judgments or have pity. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, for it's too late. So then, the parable of the boiling pot, Jerusalem's going to get it like flesh. They're going to be burned up. They're going to be completely destroyed in judgment. That's pretty clear. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded. It started. Now, as we continue, notice we have a difficult portion where Ezekiel becomes a sign of how to react to those who are being judged. How to react to those who are being judged. He becomes a sign of that. A very personal sign, by the way. Verse 15, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. The term blow means plague or slaughter. Ezekiel is told by God that he's going to take away the desire of his eyes. And who's that? Obviously that is, in context as we'll see, that's his wife. She was left behind in Jerusalem. And can you imagine Ezekiel hearing this? The wife of his youth, the desire of his eyes, going to be taken away. She's going to die. And God takes credit for it. Now remember, Ezekiel had been separated from his wife during the second deportation 10 years earlier. He was taken to Babylon. She was left in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is now almost 35 years old. Now this is where the reality of judgment hits home. Ezekiel's wife is there and she's going to be killed in judgment. And later on, we're going to see these exiles had children who were going to die there also, their kids. How could God do this? Take his wife with a blow? Isn't this unfair? Well, evidently from what we've seen concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem, most likely she was worthy of that judgment, being bloody like the rest of the city. God does not pour out his judgment on those who are not guilty, those who have been pardoned. He doesn't pour out his judgment upon those who are his. He pours it out on those who have rejected him, those who are rebellious, those transgressors who are not forgiven. And notice how Ezekiel is to respond, middle 16, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. It's an amazing statement. What a command. How can one accomplish this? Obviously, God has to enable him to do it, just like any other command. But notice what he's to do. Groan silently. Keep it to yourself, Ezekiel. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind no turban on your neck. Put no shoes on your feet. Do not put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of, and do not eat the bread of men. Those were outward cultural symbols of mourning for a person. And they would do that. They'd make these big processions for people who had died. And it's out of respect and honor, in a sense, for the person who died. Where you would mourn and there would be a respect for them dying. You see, like we have funerals and people share their respects, right? They honor that person who passed away. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that, Ezekiel. And we're going to see the reason why is because these people are being judged righteously. Just as God has no pity, no sorrow on whom he judges, Ezekiel is not to mourn outwardly, even at the death of his wife in the context of judgment. It's a hard portion. So notice what happens. He has the revelation of the imminent death of his wife, and he's commanded not to mourn. And notice what he's to do. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people. Oh, did I miss a verse? Let me make sure I didn't miss something here. Yeah. It says, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. Amazing response. Ezekiel obeys the Lord. He spoke to the people in the morning. Ezekiel tells the people what God commanded him to do concerning the boiling pot, certainly, right? And Ezekiel obeys with full knowledge his wife's going to die. You know, folks, sometimes we need to obey God over our families, and actually all the time, by the way. The Lord said, he who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Doesn't mean we don't love our children. We love them deeply. We love them. We would give our lives for them. But we don't love them over the Lord. We don't let our families determine our walk with the Lord. That happens all the time in people choosing churches. Don't do it. You love your family more than the Lord? Do the right thing. Do the right thing. So then, he spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening he says, my wife died. Folks, never believe the lie that in your obedience in this temporal life that you're always going to be blessed. There may be difficulties when you obey. By the way, obedience is usually the hard road. It's usually easier not to obey. But there's consequences. Think about it. It's easier to let a child get their own way. But there are consequences, eternally and temporally. It's harder to do the hard work and obey the Lord Jesus and train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's harder. It's easier to go your own way. Don't believe the lie that you'll always be blessed when you obey. Sometimes obedience brings difficulty, but with that difficulty, there you're walking with the Lord and there is peace and he will never leave you nor forsake you, and there is joy in the midst of that. On a side note, don't fall into the evil trap of imagining what horrible things might happen to you as you follow Jesus. Don't get into that. Just let God be God and trust him. He will give you the grace in the moment to deal with anything. His grace is sufficient. And his power is perfected in weakness. So then Ezekiel obeyed, sharing the parable with the exiles. And after that, his wife died in the evening. And then notice he obeyed again. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. End of verse 18. Which means he didn't outwardly mourn. Groaned internally. He didn't do the outside thing concerning his wife dying. And notice this, what logically happens after here. The exiles are looking at this. Verse 19, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things you are doing mean for us? What does it mean, Ezekiel? They're wondering, what's going on here? What is going on? What is this boiling point, pot? Your wife's died, why are you not outwardly mourning? Remember, Ezekiel's assigned to them. And notice his response, verse 20, then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now remember, he can only speak God's words. Remember, he's been made mute, and we'll see this in a second. He can only speak what God tells him to speak. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary. Now the word profane means to pollute. Now notice how he describes the sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. You see, these exiles had great pride in Solomon's temple. They had great pride in the temple that God had brought about through Solomon, where God had actually brought his glory in, his presence, his symbol of his presence, and that had left earlier, back in chapter 10, I think it is. And he's saying, I'm going to profane the thing you think is so great. You're about the temple, you're not about me. You're about the things of God and not the God of the things. The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. The Jews had elevated and glorified the temple above their God. It had become an idol, and these exiles had made the temple into an idol. You know, it really was God's temple. You can make things of God an idol also. You can idolize a pastor. You can idolize a preacher. Yes, God is speaking through him, but he's just a man. You can idolize people in Christ you think are great. Now, we're supposed to mimic people that mimic their faith, but we're not to raise them up and have pride in them. We're not to idolize the church. Christ is our God. We're to focus on Jesus. Some people need to be warned about the things of God, his church, his people, and not make them more important than him. These Jews had made the temple an idol, and God's saying it's going to be profaned, and in the context, it's going to be destroyed. So why does Ezekiel share this concerning the pot and does not mourn for his wife? End of verse 21. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. What a blow. You're going to lose your relatives that are there. The judgment that has been promised for years is now here, and those left behind will die. And notice, he's going to say, you're not going to mourn, but instead you're going to rot in your sin. Kind of interesting. Verse 22, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men, and your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. Hey, you're not going to pull off your stuff and mourn. You will not mourn and you will not weep. How are they going to respond to the temple that they took pride in and is going to be profaned or daughters killed? They're not to outwardly mourn. Again, symbolically, we're to have the right view towards God's judgment. We're the right view. Now, we can tend to say, oh, something happened to that person, that must be God judging him, so I'm not going to feel bad. No, we don't know. God's telling us very specifically this is judgment. Don't make a decision about circumstances of people around you that God is judging them. You don't know. Let God be God. But in Scripture, we see that God was judging Jerusalem, and therefore they were to have the right attitude towards it. And at this point it says, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Jerusalem's being judged and these unrepentant exiles will rot in their iniquity. That's a very strong statement. And he says, then Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel's a sign. He didn't mourn. He's not mourning. And they're going to do it. And when it comes to you, then you'll know, verse 24, that I am the Lord. Then you'll know that I am the Lord God. When God executes his judgment on Jerusalem, it's going to be unmistakable. The temple destroyed, their relatives slaughtered for their grievous, unrepentant, open sin. And these exiles are going to know that he's the Lord. And notice he turns his attention back to Ezekiel, verse 25. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's desire, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears? On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and no longer be dumb. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I'm the Lord. You might remember back in chapter 3 that the Lord made Ezekiel dumb. And I'll read this for you. Chapter 3, verse 26. Moreover, I'll make the tongue of your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them for their rebellious house. Ezekiel would be tempted to rebuke them because they're so rebellious. But God's saying, I'm going to close your mouth. He says here, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse for their rebellious house. He's saying, hey, but as a sign, when your mouth is opened, that is when this judgment has been done. 18 months is up. This temple's been destroyed. Sons and daughters have been slain. And it's a done deal. You're going to be assigned to them. You're going to be assigned. And we'll see that in chapter 33. We'll see that in chapter 33. And then he says the result, end of 27, and they will know that I'm the Lord. This theme we've seen throughout Ezekiel, the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the great I am, the self-existent one, the knowledge of the Lord. Two ways to know him. One, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. Trusting in him, you'll know he's the Lord when you trust in him and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Or you will know he is the Lord, the one you've rejected your entire life and have not bowed your knee to. You will bow your knee. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Is Christ Jesus your Lord? Are you living in submission to him? Are you obeying his word? convicted when you're not, confessing sin, allowing him to reprove you? Or are you like those Jesus would reprove? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see, judgment day will come. The Lord has made it clear. It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. If you reject Jesus, when you die, that day will come, and he will have no pity, and he will not relent. Repent before it's too late. Repent and believe in Jesus. So the day has come. Jerusalem is the pot, the inhabitants are the meat, and God will not relent until he's accomplished his judgment. Will you turn to the Lord? Will you believe in him? Well, what about us as believers? First of all, we should be so thankful and so grateful that we have escaped the wrath to come. That we are saved from the wrath to come. That we will not be judged for our sin. We will not be judged. There's no condemning judgment. There is no condemning judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. No condemnation. We should be dancing and praising the Lord for that. Dance after the service. Praising the Lord. And secondly, we ought to remember the urgency of praying for open doors to share the gospel to those who will experience his judgment with no return. Ready to share. Don't force the doors open. Don't cast your pearls before swine, but be ready to share why you have hope. Why you have hope. It's because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we who have trusted in your son have been delivered from the wrath to come. We have been saved. Lord, thank you so much, and help us to be those who are ready to share, who are ready to share the good news concerning your son, Jesus. Pray for open doors at home with non-believing family, open doors at work and at the right time, being good, doing your job heartily unto the Lord. To you, Lord, open doors at school, open doors as we go. Lord, we pray for that, Lord God. And Lord, thank you that you're faithful. You're faithful that you do what you say. So we thank you and praise you, and I pray that we will just yield our lives to you, that you might do as you please in us. We pray this in Jesus' name.